What's that?
They're awake.
Yeah, but they're going to fall asleep. They're going to die in a minute, right? So, all right, very good. So let's go back to our verse here, Acts 16, and you've got verse 30 and 31. It's what I want you to get out of verse 30 is the question. So you can actually start there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? See that? So out of verse 30, that's the main key to get right there. And then you can see, obviously, the answer that the Apostle Paul gives that Luke records in verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. By the way, just real quick so you understand that when he says, and thy house, sometimes people have the idea that Paul is teaching household salvation, that if the dad believes, then the whole house gets saved. And that's, he's saying, because you know, the father asked the question, the dad asked the question, what must I do? Well, Paul's not limiting it, just he's saying you and your house. Who was it that made the comment yesterday that the wife was up here? So a good follow-up question would be, will you also trust Christ? Was that what you said? Somebody said that. That's what Paul's doing in that verse. But I want you to remember that verse, Acts 16, 30 and 31, where the gentleman asked Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's thinking of doing. So what's Paul say?
Believe.
What's it?
Lord Jesus Christ.
See that? See that? So you've got what his response is. It's a response of faith. Faith alone. What will God do if and when that man believes? Yes, because I now shall. See that? Not maybe you will, maybe you won't. So that's your next memory verse right there. Who wants to say it? You probably already know this. And I want you to start at verse 30 where it says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So, because the first part of the verse, it's a little hard to get that down. But who wants to see if they have that one memorized? You can actually read it if you want. John, you want to stand up and read it for us? See if you've got it memorized there? I know, Berta can ask the question, which means she's got to call you sirs, right? And then you tell her. Okay, so go ahead.
Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Yeah, see that? It's actually pretty simple. It's right straightforward, right to the point. And it's interesting how that part that says, and thine house, that actually opens up a little more of a door to witness. Okay, what about the rest of your family? Kind of a thing. So it's pretty cool right there. Anybody else want to give it a try? Anybody else? Adrian, how about you and Ann? Ann, you ask him. And then Adrian.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
See that? So there's the assurance. So that's the next memory verse now, right there. What we're going to do this morning, we've got two sessions this morning. What we're going to do right now is we're going to talk about how to keep the gospel message clear. It's so, so clear. How to make sure we keep it clear. They're late too. Should we make them do push-ups?
Yeah.
You know, hey, we just had a fantastic push-up contest here. So anyway, so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what phrases not to use, and why people use those phrases. Lots of confusing phrases out there when it comes to sharing the gospel. Then we're going to break from 10 to 10:30. And what we want to do is we need to get a camp picture. We need to get a picture of the whole group. So we have one or two choices as far as when to do it. We can do it at the 10 o'clock break, as long as we can run out there real quick, get some pictures and get back in here by about 10:30. Or we can do it right before lunch. So which do you guys want to do? Because you need to get your cameras.
Right before lunch.
You have to get the kids. Okay. Let's do it that way. We'll take the break from 10 to 10:30 or so. We'll start right back at 10:30, and we'll finish up about, say, 11:45, enough time to go get the picture and up for lunch there. What we're going to do, the second message this morning, we're going to talk about how to handle objections, and then we're going to finish it off in this evangelism part with what-if scenarios. Several people have already asked what-if scenarios. What if my friend is a Catholic? What if they say this? What if this scenario? How do you reach this person? What about an atheist? So we're going to finish it up with what if scenarios. So make sure that you have your what if scenarios, okay? So what I want to talk about this morning is this issue of making sure that we keep the gospel message clear and precise. In order for someone to actually get saved, question, what must they do?
Believe.
See how simple that is? In order for someone to actually pass from death unto life, according to Scripture, what must they do? See that? It's that simple. And what happens is because of a failure to understand dispensationally where we live, a failure to really understand the clarity of the gospel. There are a lot of modern phrases that people use when seeking to, quote-unquote, invite someone to trust Christ. When seeking to, quote-unquote, lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of phrases that are out there that people use. And as soon as I start talking about these phrases, you're going to say, oh yeah, I've heard them use that before. Now, the first reaction that people to get, one of the first reactions that Christian people convey when we talk about the inappropriate use of these phrases is that they object. They really get offended if you say, well, wait a minute, that's what the big... Like one of the big, in Southern California, one of the biggest evangelistic crusades is called Harvest. And the gentleman who runs that, very popular speaker, is a very good speaker and so forth, just in terms of his ability to communicate and so forth. But whenever they actually come to presenting what they're asking the audience to do in order to come and trust Christ as their Savior, again, I mean, they completely muddle the gospel. They just do. And they're not the only ones. So what we want to talk about is why those other phrases are wrong. They're misleading. In some cases, it's just heresy, the doctrine that is conveying. And you want to make sure that when seeking to lead someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're very precise. A great illustration is the idea of heart surgery. If you were going to go in for heart surgery, would you want your doctor to say, you're going to ask your doctor, hey doctor, tell me about this procedure. He said, ah, don't worry, but it's just, we just kind of generally do stuff in there. We just go in there and kind of, you know, if it looks like, you know. Or would you rather that your doctor is very precise when he comes and does the surgery? What do you think? Listen, when you're talking about someone trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation and so forth, you're talking about something that needs to be very precise because you're dealing with the heart surgery. So these phrases that you'll hear people use, they don't deal properly with the issue. Fundamentally, what they do is that they have that lost person putting their confidence in something other than the only thing that will save them. Who knows what Romans 1:16 says? We should have it all memorized by now. Who wants to quote it for us? There you go. So what's the power of God unto salvation? To everyone that? To everyone that confesses?
No.
Asks?
No.
Gives?
No.
See that? Everyone that believes. Okay? So let me just kind of go through a couple of important notes here. The reason, when we're telling that lost person what to do in order to pass from death unto life, we've got to tell them what God says He is looking for them to do. Because if we tell them to do anything else, it's not what God says. Number one, it's not going to result in their actual salvation, but it's going to have them trusting in something that didn't happen. So here's what happens. If we don't give a clear gospel presentation in terms of what we're telling that person to do to be saved, we're failing to provide that person the adequate basis upon which God can actually save them. What is the basis upon which God saves someone? Is it because the person confesses? Is it because the person promises God, I'll never sin again? What's the basis?
Faith in
the blood of Christ. Faith, the blood of Christ is the basis. The blood of Christ is the basis upon which the justice of God can forgive that person of all their sins. And the value of the blood is put to that person's account. When? The moment they trust what God says about the blood. They're trusting the integrity of God. So the value of the blood to God is put to that person's account, not when that person commits or promises or turns over a new leaf. The value of the blood is put to that person's account the split second that person believes. Now, how come that is so? Why is that so? Okay, that's what God's Word says. Why else? Because there is nothing else you can do. The value, the ability of God to save me from hell, which is what a person gets saved from. If you tell that lost person you're saved from sins, that's not a true statement. You're saved from the consequences of sins. That's hell. Now, as a believer, you're allowing the Word of God to work in you to save you from sins and your conduct. See that? But what you're saved from is from hell. God doesn't take our conduct, what we do, as the basis upon which to save us from hell. The blood of Christ is the basis. The blood of Christ. The values in the blood of Christ. Not in my commitment, my promise, what I'm going to give to God, what things like that. Okay? So if we use these other phrases that are so popular in Christianity, we not only are not telling them the truth, we're veiling the truth. So, let me give you, for example, if we say, well, if you'll commit your life to Christ, if you tell someone, okay, if you'll commit your life to Christ right now, God will save you. Did you tell that person the truth?
No.
You didn't tell that person the truth. You actually told that person a lie. That's huge. So let's just say you tell that person, if you'll commit your life to Christ, so the person says, yes, I'll commit my life to Christ right now. What just happened? Think of, well, a lot of things happened. But the guy didn't get saved. But a lot of things happened. What just happened? You linked in that person's mind that in order for him to be right in the eyes of God, he's got to make a commitment. So you definitely did do something. You create a false link. A connection is not true. So now, let's say a week later, he goes home from Bible camp or so forth. And mom and dad say, hey, how was Bible camp? And he said, well, I became a Christian. I committed my life to Christ. So what is the connection in his thinking? How does the person become a Christian? By what? Committing my life to Christ. Is there a problem with that?
Yes.
Listen, you don't get saved by any commitment at all. Who did the committing? Christ is the one who committed his life to you on the cross. See that? So all these sayings here, what they do, they fail to convey accurately the basis upon which the justice of God can and will actually save that person. Number two, it implies that something other than faith on our part is necessary to be saved. It implies that there's something other than faith, and faith alone in the blood of Christ alone is necessary on our part in order for God to save us. Again, give your heart to Christ. What's the Bible say about your heart? You don't want my heart. God is interested in giving His heart to you, not your heart to Him. Understand that? God's the giver. Not you. The gift of God is eternal life. Not your salvation. You're not giving anything to God when you get saved. You're going to give your heart to Christ? Let me ask you a question. Really? I'm going to give my heart to Christ. Really? How are you doing? How are you doing at that? See, it's something that's just not a true statement. It isn't the gospel. It's not the right thing to tell that lost person to do in order to truly have eternal life.
That's not even in
Mark. It's not even a scriptural presentation. Proverbs says, "Son, give me thine heart." That's a believer that God is talking about his heart. That's not an unbeliever becoming a believer. Isn't that interesting? Okay. I don't remember right off the top of my head. Yeah, Richard, remember what that is? Son, give me thy heart. It's in Proverbs. What is it? Let's go there real quick. Let's double check here. If not, we can hunt it for you real quick. Let's see. No, it's not that one. Oops, actually, I'm in the wrong book here. Job.
23:26.
Thank you. Okay. There you are. Yeah. All right, real quickly. That's true. Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah. All right. So let's do this. So number three, real quickly, I'm just kind of summarizing some of the problems with these modern statements. We're going to talk about each of these statements in detail. Number three, it causes the person who's actually asking about salvation to depend upon his subjective emotional response for his assurance. Whoa. You know what I mean by that? It causes that person that you just talked to about salvation, that if you say, you know, commit your life to Christ, give your heart to Christ and so forth, since that person is going to link his salvation with what he did, then he's going to connect assurance of salvation with that feeling they got when I committed my life. See what I'm saying? Listen, getting saved has nothing to do with feelings.
Or giving.
And assurance of salvation is not to be based upon feelings. Did Christ die for your sins or not?
Yes.
And He did it whether or not you felt good about it, period.
Yes.
He died for the sins of all humanity, whether or not anyone would ever trust Him.
Yes.
Did God raise Christ from the dead? Yes or no?
Yes.
He didn't ask you how you felt about it. Isn't that interesting? Is God willing to forgive you of all of your sins the moment you trust the blood of Christ, right? Yes. He doesn't ask you how you feel about it. It's not the burning in the bosom like the Mormons do. So we want to be real careful not to link, not to tell that person to do something that is potentially going to generate a feeling in him. I understand feelings can certainly result of understanding you're totally saved. I understand that. But all of a sudden, if you say, well, did you trust Christ? Oh, yes, I remember the day I felt so good. No, that's not the basis. Salvation, like remember what Brother Jordan was saying last night about that question, not simply would you like to trust Christ, but will you trust Christ now? Because it's a personal, private decision in an objective reality. We're not talking subjective here, okay? Let's keep going. And then, like I said, I'm going to give you some details of all these in just a moment. It also fails to declare that the real issue is, what are you trusting in? Always remember that. We're going to talk later on about what if scenarios. A great question to ask someone, well, what are you trusting in? If you say, well, commit your life to Christ. Okay, so a year later, the guy's doubting his security or salvation. Well, what are you trusting in? Well, I committed my life to Christ. See what happened?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I gave my heart to Jesus back at Bible camp in 2010 or whatever, 2011 or 09, whatever. See what's happening? Well, I got baptized. So they're looking for their assurance in a physical action that they did or something they felt. And that's not how God saves someone. It's not the basis. All right? And then, so that question, what are you trusting in? The other thing that happens is this. Is it the typical invitation for someone to trust Christ? This is not on your sheet, by the way. The typical invitation for someone to trust Christ, it fails to deal adequately with not just the reality of sin, but the consequences of sin. It fails to convey to that lost person the lostness of their situation. If a guy really and truly understands your presentation of the gospel, he's sinned, he's guilty before God under the law, there's nothing he can do to make up for past sins. He knows that the justice of God is going to give him the lake of fire for his conduct. If that person sees that, let me use an illustration. Guy falls overboard, can't swim, and it's pretty deep. Not like the shallow pool out here, right? And the guy can't swim very well. And he's screaming up, help, help, throw me something. And if you say to him, commit to being a better swimmer. Did you help the guy?
No.
Try harder. Paddle better. Do the breaststroke like this. Like this. Keep your head above water. I'm trying. See that? So you've got that guy. He's not a very good swimmer. He's going down and he knows he's going down. to tell that person to do something that in somehow is going to make them a better swimmer and the solution right now.
Sink to the bottom and run
for it. You know? What do you need to do? If you take and you throw that individual a life raft, he'll grab it. Because he sees his predicament. So too, if we can effectively share the lostness of that person's lost condition, then when it comes to the invitation of what must I do to be saved, he'll grab onto it. And usually we failed at that part of the presentation. We didn't make that one crystal clear. Okay? So, let's... when we add anything to faith in the blood of Christ alone, we lost everything. See that? This is what it is. Okay? Now let's look at each one of these. These are common statements. And let's see if we can figure out not only what's wrong with these statements, but how to fix it. We don't want to simply go around saying, well, you're wrong. You don't get anywhere if you do that. Okay? But if you've got a heart condition, your doctor needs to tell you you've got a heart condition. If you've got cancer, your doctor is not going to help you if he just ignores the obvious. So we're not trying to be critical of everybody else. We're not trying to say we know everything, but we're saying, hey, these are some clear issues here. When you're attempting to lead someone to the place where they make that decision, if we say you must give your heart to Christ, okay, is that how a person gets saved?
No.
I mean, is there any verse of Scripture that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that gives their heart to Christ?
No.
See, that isn't what the verse says. It says to everyone that believeth. So the idea of giving your heart to Christ, what's the problem with that?
It's not the way.
It is. That's exactly right. It is. It doesn't point that person's confidence and thinking to the basis upon which God can save them. And again, when we say that person is to, you're supposed to give your heart to Christ, any other problems with that statement?
No power in it.
No power in it? What else?
How do you
do it? Yeah, how do you do that? What else?
You did it right or wrong?
What else? It's a big one here. What's that? Yeah, what if in 3 days you find out you really haven't? What if in 3 days you find out you're going back and doing the same sins you did before you came to the evangelistic campaign? Now you got doubts. Did I really become a believer? This Christianity stuff doesn't work. I tried God, it doesn't work. I walked the aisle, it doesn't work. Think about the phrase. Yeah, there's no transformation occurred. Yes, true. Yeah. The heart, we'll look at a couple of verses about this, but think about the phrase, you must give your heart to Christ. Think about the word give. There. Who's doing the giving in salvation? God is doing the giving. Here they're in the receiving. It's the wrong direction. Right? God is the one doing the giving. To tell a lost person, give your heart to Christ, don't say that. Because that's not the truth. That's not how a person gets saved. That's not the gospel. Nowhere in any of the New Testament, whether it's Israel's prophecy program or the Apostle Paul in the dispensation of grace, none of those who went out sharing the gospel with people, not a one of them ever said the way to be saved was give your heart to Christ. Not a one of them ever said that. So where does that come from?
Religion.
It comes from religion. But why do people, where'd that concept come from? What's the thinking?
Emotions.
Well, think about what would develop a statement like that. Give your heart to Christ and God will save you.
They want to think they can do something.
They're not having confidence in God's verses, that God's words will do the work. Right? So they come up with their own thinking, give your heart to Christ.
They're interpreting the word of God.
They're trying to interpret it.
Yeah.
But what else is fundamentally wrong with that statement? Give your heart to Christ.
It's a work.
It's your flesh.
Listen, that's what it is. Bottom line is that give your heart to Christ implies that, you know what? Essentially, there's really something good in you that you can give to God that God will be happy with. Mm-hmm. See that? Kid, your heart is... Sid, I know you really have got a good heart. Give your heart to Christ. What do you think about that statement, by the way? Is he having a relationship? Listen, that's the problem. Word of God says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There's none good. No, not one. Not even your heart. And if we say to that lost person, give your heart to Christ, understand psychologically that lost person dangling over hell is trying to hang on to anything that he thinks can maybe still be good in him upon which God will look and save him. Oh, give my heart. Oh, there is something good in me to give to God. No. God is the one doing the giving. You can keep recommitting. I'll give my heart again. I'll give my heart again, and so forth. See that? So it's not only is it misleading; it just is not the truth. There's absolutely zero scriptural evidence that any of the New Testament writers ever used a phrase like that to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely pure invention by people who do not understand or are not willing to really deal with the crunch issues of the gospel. This is probably the biggest statement that people make. Give your heart to Christ. So I promise you, if you talk with people about this, you're going to get a real negative reaction. I promise you, people are going to get real upset at you. Don't be angry with them. Don't be mad at them. And so just say, well, you know, just what verse are you using to tell the... Just ask them for a verse. Don't be mean or unkind. Just say, well, what verse exactly are you using? Well, it's in there somewhere. It actually is not. See what I'm saying? Be nice. Be kind.
But the Bible...
That's exactly right. Yes, did you have a question or comment?
No, I was just going to say that's why these meetings get such a big response.
Yes, that's exactly why. It's exactly why. You get people stirred up emotionally at a football game, whatever, they'll come forward. Or not, they're not coming forward in the sense of that they necessarily see themselves dangling over hell, deserving hell. Absolutely, there's nothing good in them at all. Their heart, no, there's nothing in the heart they can give. Until the lost person sees that they're lost and that there's no good in them. Romans 3 is very clear about there. There's none righteous. What's it say? No, not one. Romans 3 is very clear about this. So why don't we be laborers together and assist God in giving the increase instead of, after planting and watering, pouring poison on it? This is huge. This is just huge. But that's probably one of the biggest ones about the idea of you must give your heart to Christ. The reverse thing is this, is you must let Christ come into your heart. That's the reverse thing. It's kind of the opposite of the one. You must let Christ come into your heart. Okay, let me ask this question. Go with me to Romans 1. Go to Romans chapter 1 here real quick. Romans chapter 1, watch this. I'm going to emphasize some words here. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that... Now go to chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that... Look at verse... verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look at chapter number 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore being justified by inviting Jesus into your heart. Therefore being justified by letting Jesus come into your heart. What's that say? By faith. Go to chapter number 5 once again. Look at these phrases here. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free what? Gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the what? The gift. Jump to verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is what? The gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which what?
Receive.
See, there it is. Receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the... Now, what's the thing that we kept seeing in all those verses? There's a free gift. Who's the giver? God is. How does a person get that gift? By believing it. How you receive it. What does it mean to receive it? You believe it. See that? So there's no doubt that when it comes to if Paul was giving the gospel, if Paul was presenting the gospel to someone, which is what he's doing there, right? When it came to the point of telling that person what must they do to be saved, he wouldn't have said something like, give your heart to Christ, especially after saying God's the one doing the giving. He wouldn't have said something like, you must let Christ come into your heart. Question. Let's say you're sharing the gospel with that person. That person really and truly sees that they're lost. And then you tell them the solution. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. He shed His blood to pay all of your sins. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, right this split second, God will save you. Let's say the person actually believes that and doesn't even tell you right then and there. Maybe tells you 5 minutes later, but let's say right then and there he actually believes that. What just happened? That guy got saved. God, the Holy Spirit, came to indwell that person uninvited in the sense of Him verbally saying, come into my heart. When you believe the gospel, you get saved totally without an invitation of God to come in. Understand what I mean by that? But if you don't trust the blood of Christ and that alone for your salvation, then you can give your heart to Christ, you can invite Him in all you want, He's not coming in. Because you're not trusting the basis, the only thing that the justice of God can look to save you. See the problem with that? So, to say, well, invite Jesus into your heart, or to let Jesus come in your heart. How about this one? This is a huge one here. It says, you must make Jesus the Lord of your life. What about that one?
Hard to do.
Okay. Listen, saved people have difficulty doing that. Understand that? To make Jesus the Lord of your life is frankly, it's an invitation of salvation by works. You don't get saved by making Jesus anything. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, period. Whether or not you ever let Him be Lord of your life, period. He's Lord anyway. Philippians chapter number 3 makes that very clear. 2 makes it very clear. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus is Lord anyway, whether or not you make Him the Lord of your life. Okay, go ahead, real quick.
Well, there's a super religion that believes in super saves. Okay.
Super what?
It's super saved.
Super saved.
Hindus believe you get born again and again.
Real confusion. Yes. Tom had a comment or a question.
What if they throw Romans 10:10 at you?
Yeah, we're going to get there in just a moment. In fact, let's look at it now. Look at Romans 10 here. No, that's okay. Yeah. If you look at Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you're right, that's a passage of Scripture that is used to say, see, you've got to confess with your mouth, that kind of thing. But let's think about each of these statements. Is there anywhere in verse 9 and 10 that says, give your heart to Jesus?
No.
Anywhere in the verse that says, invite Jesus into your heart? Is it in there?
No.
Yeah, but is it in there?
No.
Okay, so is there anything in those verses that say, commit your life to Christ?
No.
Okay, so next time somebody brings that verse up to say, well, here's why I'm saying that, open your Bible up and say, well, you know, it's not actually in my Bible. Can I see your Bible? Don't be unkind to them or mean to them or harsh. Don't slap them in the face with it. Just say, you know, it ain't there. To tell them, you're the one that brought the verse up. It's not there.
What isn't
The statement, give your heart to Christ, invite Christ into your heart, or make Him the Lord of your life. Any of the statements is not there.
It will be in the okay. New Bible.
It will be, interestingly enough. They changed that. They say, in fact, does anybody have a new Bible here? What's the statement here? Look at verse 9. I think this is the one. Look at verse 9 there. You see where it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I think that's the verse they changed that says this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. See that? The new translations, I think that's the one that they changed. Verse 9 there. Well, exactly. I mean, even if you look at the context, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord. First of all, the context is Israel. Paul explaining to Israel how they could, but why they are not getting saved. That's the context.
And there was healing okay. To where this guy also has to speak with his mouth, where a person that couldn't speak in Israel.
Well, the mouth here and the heart, look at verse 9 again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Is that your physical heart?
No.
See, that's not the physical heart, is it? Just like the mouth is not the physical mouth here. Remember Brother Jordan was talking about the spirit, soul, and body, and talked about the functioning of the inner man, the functioning, the make of the spirit, the make of the soul, and so forth. He said that believing is a function of the heart, not of your physical beating heart, any more than the confession is not the physical lips.
It's your physical.
I'm talking about the verse, though.
Yeah.
See, even in these verses, when Paul is talking to Israel, he's not... Let me say this. In the context, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's explaining why Israel could, but why they are not getting saved. They could, but they're not. Every Sabbath day in the synagogue, they're reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks about who? Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that those Jews... Every Sabbath day, they're reading about Christ. They're audibly reading and quoting verses about the very person they're denying. And if they would simply acknowledge that, wow, these verses are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd believe it. They'd get saved, is what's going on in the context here. Okay? So even that verse right there is not talking about how typically people want to use that verse. But you do see in the verse the function of the heart in this issue of salvation. And it's not the physical beating heart. Okay? It's the function of the inner man here. Right? So you're right. But that will come up. Okay? Let's quickly look at another one here. Back to this issue one about you must make Jesus the Lord of your life. That is an all-out works gospel. You don't get saved by works of any kind at all. That's a false gospel. To tell someone that you're saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life. How many saved people have made Jesus the Lord of their life? Saved people struggle with that. By the way, how do you know saved people struggle with sin? Because you struggle with sin. I was talking to a guy, this is a number of years ago, and he was talking about the idea that if a person's truly saved, then they absolutely will show it in their life. And I asked him, I said, have you ever read Corinthians? He got really mad at me. Really mad. How dare you suggest I've never read Corinthians? I'm serious. We were at breakfast and he got real... That ended that conversation. That was like... Anyway. But if so, what's that?
That's why you're exiting this body.
Yes, that's why you're exiting this body. Because then sin is resident in the flesh even of a believer. And the idea that, well, you get saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life. If you get saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life, ain't nobody getting saved. Understand that? First of all, Jesus is Lord anyway, whether or not you make Him Lord of your life. He's Lord anyway, period. As a believer, growing in God's Word, taking God's Word into us, walking by faith in it, is that struggle of, yet not I, but Christ. If believers have a struggle with, quote unquote, making Jesus the Lord of their life, and that's even not an accurate statement either, even for the believer. But if believers have that struggle, you're telling a lost person something that's absolutely impossible to do in order to get saved. It's crazy. That's just these statements that people use. But again, why do people use those statements? Where do those statements come from?
From their church. religion.
Yes, that's true. But what produces those statements? Why do religious people, and I'm talking in the Christian community, we're part of the Christian community, all right? So, you know, we're indicting ourselves, in a sense. We're part of the... We're not Mormons, we're not Catholics. We are in the group that associates and aligns ourselves with a person named Jesus Christ. I understand sometimes there's difficulty with the word Christian, but we align ourselves with Jesus Christ. We're not Muslims. We follow a person named Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to align myself with somebody, I follow Christ. And the way that's defined is Christian. You may like it or not, it's your choice. But the point is, you're not a Mormon, right? You're not a JW. You're not... What are you then? I'm a believer. In who? Christ. Well, then you're a Christian. That's who you're... That's whose word you're professing to believe. Understand what I'm saying? So, when you tell some person what must do to be saved, well, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Where does that come from? What's that? It is that, but I mean, scripturally, where does it come from? Does the Lord Jesus Christ say, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy to be my disciple? Doesn't he say that?
Yes.
So this one's interesting because they have verses that suggest that idea, but that's not even the concept over there, by the way. But they have verses that suggest that idea, then they take them out of context and bring them into the dispensation of grace. So a lot of those concepts are failing to rightly divide the word of truth. They're seeing verses like, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So they're taking verses out of Israel's program, bringing into the dispensation of grace. That's what produces some of that type of an invitation to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Okay? I think Tom has his hand up first.
This might sound stupid, but is that preaching another
Jesus? It is preaching another Jesus. That's exactly what it is. Yeah, it's preaching. It's attempting to take the Lord Jesus Christ of the prophecy program and bringing that doctrine into the dispensation of grace. It's the same person, it's just two different programs. Okay?
That's what he's talking about. He says, preaches another Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. The another Jesus that Paul is concerned about over in 2 Corinthians there, it's not another Jesus of a non-biblical kind, like of Eastern meditation or that type of thing. It's the Jesus of the Bible, but from the wrong program. Okay? That's interesting there. Okay, so... another one, you must confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins in order to be saved.
No.
Do you get saved by confessing your sins?
No.
I mean, does the verse say that? Mm-hmm. No, not in your program. Now again, so where does the idea come from of, in order to get saved, you've got to confess your sins? Where does that come from?
John.
What's that?
John. John says if you confess your sins... And
1 John 1, 9?
Yeah.
Okay, what else? Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. If you forgive, then your Father will forgive you. So they link the idea that I've got to forgive, I've got to get confession in order for God to forgive me. But listen, salvation is not based upon you listing your sins and asking God to forgive you. If you'll trust the blood of Christ, God does forgive you, whether you ask Him or not. Because that's what He promised the blood of Christ did. That is the payment. Let me ask you this. Ladies, let's say you're going to go buy a new pair of shoes at the store. Goody, she says, right? All right. Okay.
God forbid.
Yeah. So you go to the store, and you bring these shoes up to the counter. And you have your money in one hand, you got the shoes in the other, and you kind of walk up real timidly to the counter, you know, and say, will you take my money for these shoes?
No, it says, are these on sale?
Yeah, are these on sale? Yeah. Well, it's implied. You get the money, you got the shoes. You don't have to go up and ask the woman at the counter, oh, I love these shoes so much. These are so wonderful, so pretty. My husband's going to kill me, but anyway, you know, he always does what I say anyway, and he's stuck with me for all these years, so he's going to stick with me the way I say it. So, if I give you my money, can I have these shoes? See, it's just nonsense, right? If you'll trust the blood of Christ, God does forgive you of your sins. See that? Anyway, so... Yeah, take my plastic, yeah. Another one, of course. By the way, real quick, on the issue of... The other issue about people... People think that God saves you because you confess your sins. Is that why God saves you?
No.
That's interesting. Why does God save you? Yes, but... Listen. By the way, Tom, that's a good point. Listen. God loves you, but if you don't trust the blood of Christ, the love of God's not getting to you.
Right.
Right? So, it's interesting to think about that. That God doesn't forgive us simply because we ask Him. A lot of people who never trust the blood of Jesus Christ ask God for forgiveness Sunday after Sunday or Friday after Friday and so forth. And they're not getting forgiveness. Is it because God doesn't love them? Is it because God isn't willing to forgive them? Is it because there's no payment for their sins? No, it's because they're not trusting. Why aren't they trusting? Because they don't see themselves lost and deserving of hell. And that Christ is the only way of salvation. See that? So there's got to be a proper basis upon which God to forgive someone. And that's the blood of Christ. If that person will trust the blood of Christ, they get forgiveness whether they ask God to forgive them or not. See that? Another one. You must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. What's wrong with that? You must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. What's wrong with that? Okay, and what's wrong with the word repent? That verse is a wrong definition of the word repent. When it says you must repent of your sins and turn to Christ, you must forsake your sins. Any problem with those types of statements?
How successful are you going
to
be?
Yeah, it's you're telling a lost person something that's impossible for a lost person to do. It's impossible for a lost person to turn from their sins. How come? They got no power. They got no power to stop sinning. And Christ would never have to die if salvation was by them simply turning from their sin. See that? So we just have to be... I'm rushing through this because we run out of time. Go back with me to Romans chapter number 4 here. Watch this. Okay, watch Romans 4 here, two verses. It says, verse 4, Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but what? But believeth. Now watch this. Believeth on him that justifieth the... What's the result? Is that verse nails it right there. Question. In the verse, does God teach us that He's justifying people who turn from their sin? In the verse, is God telling us... Well, let me ask this way. Who is it that God is in the business of justifying right there? Say that? Listen, God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. He's not in the business of saying, as soon as you turn your life around and become godly, then I'll accept you into my heaven. What's the good news in that? I mean, really, what is, if gospel means good news, what is the good news in telling someone who has sinned and deserves to go to hell that if they'll stop sinning, then God might be happy with them? What's the good news in that? It's a hopeless offer. It's a vain offer. It isn't the truth. That verse tells us right there that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. God doesn't wait till I get godly to save me. I'm ungodly. And He saves me the moment I trust the blood of Christ. Now that's good news. I told you this before. When we first bought the house years ago that we live in now, a lady that lived there before us, we would continue to get her mail. And one time an envelope came from her particular denomination, and on the outside of the envelope, it said, "Oh, please tell me how to get God to love me." And it was from her particular denomination. And I used to be a part of the denomination, so I know what they meant by that. Listen, Romans 5:8 says what? But God commendeth His love for us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't got to try to figure out how to get God to love you. God already does love you. And the evidence is what? Christ died for you what? While you were right in the middle of your rebellion and sin. If He loves you, right when you were in the middle of your rebellion and sin, and not wanting anything to do with Him, and that verse says He'll justify you as an ungodly person. Now that's good news. Now you got hope. See that? That's such a great verse right there. A couple of other quick ones. It says you must pray the sinner's prayer. We talked about that yesterday. What's the problem with telling a lost person they've got to pray in order to get saved? It's a work. It links two things that are not linked in the verses. Now, should you teach that? Once that person does get saved, should you teach him to pray? Absolutely. And the prayer right off the bat should be prayer of thanksgiving. So definitely teach him to pray. But you don't want to link their salvation with the fact that they prayed.
Because their prayers anyway till after they're saved.
Okay. So let's keep going. Watch this. Look at, and I'm just rushing ahead because of time here. Look at this one. You must ask God to forgive you. Now, we talked about that. There's no basis in that statement of forgiveness. The basis is the blood of Christ. You must confess Christ before men. This is a big one. I remember years ago, I was listening to a gospel presentation on the radio, and the guy quoted the passage where Christ says, if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father. But if you don't confess me before men, then I will not confess you before my Father. So he made the invitation to the audience, therefore, if you want to trust Christ right now for your Savior, come forward, and this is your public confession. You must confess before men. Okay? Then you know what the guy does? He says, now for those of you listening on the radio, I'm driving my car. So am I supposed to stop in the middle of traffic and get out and walk some aisle? It was nonsense. The guy says, now for those of you listening on the radio, if you'll believe the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him into your heart. So he told that audience there, they had to physically walk up and make a public confession, but it was okay for me listening on the radio if I would just kind of believe or confess or whatever. I don't think he really got the fact that that was confusing. But it's a complete misapplication of the verse where Christ talks about confessing before man, confessing before God. That's not the gospel. It isn't the gospel of on which God saves you today in the dispensation of grace. Now, real quick. If we, in presenting the gospel, will do an effective job of demonstrating to the lost person that they really are lost, and the only way you can do that is if you let the verses do the work. Right? All have sinned. That all is you. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed adultery? That verse says, all liars shall have their part. On the basis of that verse, if you were to stand before God, and God was to give you based upon what that verse says, what are you going to get? Well, if that person says to you, I'm going to get hell. And if they in their heart see that, they're not just mimicking, but if they really see that, you know what? Now they're ready for the answer. And the answer is the blood of Christ alone. See that? So it's important we have to spend the proper amount of time right there. Anything that indicates that the lost person has to have a change in conduct or activity of any kind in order to get saved is a perverted gospel. The change in conduct and activity is for a saved person. But that's what growth is about. That's what edification is about. That's not what a lost person has to do to become a believer. See that? So it's real critical that let's not use those phrases. Let's use what the verse says. Let's trust God's Word to do God's work in the heart of that person. To do that precision surgery in the heart of that person. None of these phrases are the words of the Spirit of God that penetrate to the heart of that lost person. Instead, a phrase like believe, emphasizing believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A verse like, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Those are the words of the physician, God, who comes and does the heart surgery for that person. That's what we've got to use. Okay? Okay, we're into our break time. If you have a question, I'll be up here. Come on up and ask a question. We're going to start at 10:30. Okay, yes, Tom, go ahead.
Where is the sinner's prayer? And what is it? Is it Mark, you said?
Luke 18.
Luke 18, thank you, Richard.
It's at verse 13 there. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
You know, because that comes up with
things
like
that. It comes up all the time. Yeah.
So if the person sitting there is asking,